Bibles, will you turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, and we will read again from verse 2 through verse 13. We want to consider this great issue of seeing the majestic glory. Seeing the majestic glory, Mark chapter 9, verses 2 through 13. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, and led them up a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." May the Lord bless to us the reading of his inspired word. This great transfiguration experience is, of course, recorded for us in every synoptic gospel, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And it's interesting in the New Testament that both Peter and John testified at a later time when they recorded their epistles and their John's gospel to this experience. So Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1 verses 16 through 18, and of course John writing his gospel in John chapter 1 and verse 14, mentioned this seeing the glory of Christ, seeing the glory of the Lord Jesus. Now, this transfiguration experience that we have read about in Mark chapter 9 is, of course, a display of the glorious lordship of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is a revelation of his deity. In other words, here is a manifestation of a sight of Christ that is overwhelming, that is overpowering, that is overcoming upon the disciples, especially Peter, James, and John in particular, since they were the only ones with Jesus on the mountain. Now, what has led to this experience? And as we have considered in quite depth this passage, beginning back with Peter's confession in Mark chapter 8, verses 27 and onwards, we saw that the confession of Simon Peter in Mark chapter 8 and verse 29 led the Lord Jesus to expound on his messiahship. And so we find, for instance, in Mark 8, verse 31, he began to teach them. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day he would rise again from the dead. And that prompted a response from the disciples, a total misunderstanding concerning the messiahship of Jesus, and Peter vocalizes their combined opposition to their understanding of what Jesus is and who he ought to be. So their comprehension of Jesus as Messiah is completely different from Jesus and his understanding as the Son of Man as Messiah. So this passage on messiahship in Mark chapter 8 develops out of the confession of Simon Peter, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," as Matthew records also for us. Not only is the question of messiahship brought before us, but the question of discipleship is brought before us in Mark chapter 8 and verses 34 through 38. And Jesus goes on to connect his messiahship with what he expects of disciples, that they are to renounce everything. that they are to pick up their cross, come follow after Jesus. And so it is a radical discipleship, a call to a discipleship that is totally different from anything that the disciples could ever have thought of or imagined. And it is vitally connected to the identity of the Lord Jesus as Messiah, as espoused in the confession of Simon Peter, "You are the Christ." And Jesus will connect his understanding of who he is as the Son of Man with that confession, "You are the Christ." Flowing from that, of course, this outline of Jesus about his messiahship and his expectations regarding discipleship, we come to Mark chapter 9 and verse 1. And in Mark chapter 9 and verse 1, Jesus speaks about seeing the kingdom, that there were some standing there with Jesus who would not see death, who would not die until they had seen the kingdom coming in power. Until they'd seen the kingdom coming in glory. So you remember, when we looked at Mark chapter 9, verse 1, we considered seeing the glory, seeing the kingdom, that kingdom of glory, that kingdom of power. And there were those standing there, and you remember I postulated that it had to be both disciples and crowd from verse 34, I believe, onwards in Mark chapter 8, that they were those who listened to Jesus in Mark 9, verse 1, when he said, "Some of you who are standing here will not die until you see the kingdom coming in glory, coming in power." And further, when we considered that whole matter of the kingdom coming, we saw that it is connected with the rising from the dead of the Son of Man, as Jesus began to teach them in Mark chapter 8 and verse 31, that the Son of Man must be killed and be rejected and then rise again on the third day. And we shall see in this passage, Lord willing, next week, that this rising from the dead, this resurrection, is intimately related with the identity of the Lord Jesus as Messiah. So this is a passage that is loaded with theological ramifications that has major implications for us as believers. Do we see Christ for who he really is? Do we understand who the Lord Jesus Christ really is? The disciples seem to be hard of heart, slow of hearing, unable to grasp the intricacies and the significance of the revelation of the Lord Jesus himself as the Son of God, as the Son of Man. Remember, Mark's focus is on this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That kingdom coming in power, I think, started with the resurrection, is seen in power, demonstrated in Acts chapter 2 with the coming of the Spirit. So some who were alive when Jesus said, Mark chapter 9 verse 1, saw his resurrection and saw, of course, the coming of the Spirit, which was a coming in power. Now, when we come this evening to this passage in Mark chapter 9, and we begin to consider this whole issue of the transfiguration account of our Lord Jesus Christ, we notice, for instance, that Peter, James, and John are the privileged ones to see the majestic glory in Mark chapter 9 and verse 2. They saw Jesus transfigured before them. And this transfiguration is really a transformation of the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a display of the divine glory unlike anything the disciples have ever considered and have ever seen before. And in a shocking brief moment, the Lord Jesus Christ reveals who he is in a blaze of startling and blinding light that shatters the misconceptions, or at least forces the disciples to say things that they have not really considered. And again, Simon Peter will make certain statements, as we shall see, that reflect his total misunderstanding of who Jesus is, even though he sees Jesus magnified and revealed in his majestic glory. So, a voice will come from heaven, a voice of approval, a voice of attestation that this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. And if there's one thing that I desire that we understand from this passage, is that we hear the voice of God speaking to each of us. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. So here is a magnificent revelation, is it not, of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ as He will reveal definitely in His second coming, without question. At His second coming we shall see Him in glory, in blinding glory. And He shall overcome His enemies, and He shall triumph, and He shall come for His people, His saints of God. And so we find our Lord Jesus opening, as it were, heaven itself to reveal the glory of Himself. If the resurrection and if Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 were a visible manifestation of the kingdom in power, then the transfiguration is a visible manifestation of the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here on this mountain, the Mount of Transfiguration, we see the majestic glory, as Peter calls it in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 17. We were eyewitnesses, he says, of His majesty. We saw Him in His glory. Now you remember back in John's Gospel chapter 2 and verse 11, after Jesus had changed the water into wine at the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee, the Scriptures record for us that this first sign of His signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and He manifested His glory, and His disciples believed in Him. So there at Cana of Galilee, in the miracle that Jesus did, there was a manifestation, there was a revealing of the glory. But it's in comparison to what they saw on the mountain that surely is, perhaps to visible eyes, something not so blindingly powerful and overcoming. Nevertheless, the display at Cana of Galilee is without question a revealing of who Jesus is. He is God. Only God can change water into wine. Now we note tonight, for instance, the response of the disciples to Jesus in this passage. Look at verse 6. It says that they were terrified and they did not know what to say. And verse 10, they do not comprehend what Jesus means when He speaks to them about His resurrection, about rising again from the dead. Now I'd like to remind you, we have already considered together in verses 2, 3, and 4, some four introductory points. For instance, there is the time to consider. Verse 2, after 6 days. And that after 6 days is almost a connection to the Old Testament revelation of God on Mount Sinai when He called up the elders and Moses and Aaron, and then He further called Moses up into the cloud on the mountain. And after 6 days, we are told, God comes to Moses and begins to communicate him. And so here, seemingly connecting the revelation of God on the mountain in the Old Testament, is a revealing of Jesus after 6 days, after the confession of Simon Peter in chapter 8 and verse 29. After 6 days, Jesus took with Him Peter, James, and John and led them up a high mountain. Notice the people, Peter, James, John. Later in verse 4, that expands, of course, to Moses and Elijah with Jesus. Notice the place, up on a high mountain, and we're not sure of exactly which mountain this is. I think this is a mountain somewhere near Mount Hermon, simply because Jesus was in the region of Caesarea Philippi from Mark chapter 8 and verse 27. So somewhere way up in the north, there our Lord Jesus is transfigured. The traditional view is Mount Tabor, which is southwest of Galilee, but I think that Jesus is still further north in the region of Caesarea Philippi near Mount Hermon. So somewhere in that region, He led them up a high mountain. Mount Tabor, of course, is not a high mountain in comparison to Mount Hermon. Notice the experience. It says that Jesus, in verse 2, was transfigured before them. And we saw that that word, transfigure, metamorphoon, meaning to change. It's a verb that occurs only four times in the Greek New Testament. Once here, and in the similar passage in Matthew chapter 7, then in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed, be changed. That same word that is used, Paul uses in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. And for this comes from the Lord, or from the Lord comes this which is of the Spirit. So every usage of this word implies a radical change, a radical transformation. It is the appearance of Jesus that is radically changed. It is not his nature that is changed. He does not suddenly become God on the Mount of Transfiguration, but it is a revelation of who he is. It is an appearance of the glory that belongs to the Lord Jesus that is veiled from human sight, but is for a brief moment heaven torn open and the sight of Jesus as the Son of God. So it is not a change in the nature of the Lord Jesus, but it is a revelation of the glory of Christ as he is, as he possessed from all of eternity. The transfiguration then is an outward manifestation, a visible manifestation that is in agreement with, in accord with, the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so powerful and so radical was this change that you notice that even the clothes of the Lord Jesus are changed as well. They become radiant, verse 3, and intensely white, so white that no bleach on earth could even begin to make them as white as they became. It's almost as if language fails Mark in recording the glory of this experience. And remember, he is only secondhand, and he is receiving, I think, of course, this information from Simon Peter himself, who is a source, I think the major source, for Mark in recording his gospel. So he has not seen with his own eyes this transformation, but he has heard from Peter about that change of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, language seems to fail him. How does anyone describe what Peter and James and John actually saw? The sight of Jesus transfigured or transformed or changed before them, blazingly, blindingly, piercingly white. And Luke tells us that the clothes of Jesus flashed like lightning. You can imagine being that close to such an experience. Both Matthew chapter 17 and 2 and Luke in chapter 9 verse 29 tell us that the face of Jesus was shining. And doesn't Revelation tell us in Revelation 2:6 that or 1:16 I should say, that the face of our Lord Jesus was shining in full strength like the sun in that revelation to John the apostle on the Isle of Patmos. The face of Moses shines when he comes down from his experience on the mountain. He saw the glory of God, and his face responded in resplendent glow to what he saw, the glory of God, and just being in the presence. And he was unaware that his face had changed. He did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God, is what the scriptures record for us. We are reminded by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6 that God has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's tremendous language, isn't it, by the Apostle Paul? And so out of the transfiguration, the knowledge of Christ is communicated to us. Listen, dear congregation, if we are going to deal with Jesus, if we're going to deal with Christ, then we must see him as the Jesus of the New Testament. We must see him as the Jesus of the Mount of Transfiguration experience. We must see Jesus as the one who died and rose again from the dead. We must see Jesus who lives forever in the power of an endless life. We must see Jesus as our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, divine, glorious, God himself, manifested to man. And here in the Mount of Transfiguration experience, we see this manifestation and this revelation. And so if you want to deal with Jesus, then you must see Jesus for who he is, you must see him as he is, and you must come to him as he is, namely as the Son of God. And we must remind ourselves that this exalted Lord was once crucified for sinners, died for us in our place. Now, I want to consider with you briefly verses 4 through 8. Will you notice in verse 4 the appearance of Moses and Elijah? Will you notice in verses 5 and 6 the anxiety of the disciples? So the appearance of Moses and Elijah, the anxiety of the disciples. In verse 7, the approval of God. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. In verse 8, the assuring presence of the Lord Jesus himself. Now this appearance of Moses and Elijah occurs in verse 4. Will you notice? And there appeared to them, that's Peter, James, and John, Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Now we assume, and I assume, that the presence of Elijah and Moses, which occurs in verse 4, flows all the way through to verse 8. It's not that they appeared and then they were gone, but they appeared and then Peter responds with his statement, not knowing what he was saying about, let us make three tabernacles or tents for you to dwell in. Not knowing that, the cloud overshadowing him, this is my beloved son, listen to him. Through all of that, there are Moses and Elijah with Jesus transfigured in his glory before his disciples. The reason for their presence is not so obvious to us, is it? Why is it Moses and Elijah? Now you know, it is generally assumed that the two witnesses of Revelation chapter 11 are Moses and Elijah. This is because, of course, of the miraculous powers that are described in Revelation chapter 11 about the two witnesses. But Revelation chapter 6 tells us that both of the witnesses possess the exact same power. So there's no discrimination between Moses as able to do just this, changing the water into blood, and Elijah changing or asking for rain to come from God. No, both miracles are given or applied to both witnesses in Revelation chapter 11. So both witnesses possess the same power. Whereas in the Old Testament, it's only Moses who turned the river of Nile into blood. And it's only Elijah who prayed that rain would be withheld in the days of Ahab and prayed that rain would then come later. More significant is the fact that Revelation 11 is silent as to the actual specific identity of the two witnesses. And I think it's wrong to just jump to conclusions and say, well, the two witnesses of Revelation, because of the supposed miracles that are done, must be Moses and Elijah. I think we jump to conclusion if we do that. In Mark chapter 9, verses 11 through 13, which I hope to look at, Lord willing, next week, we see the Elijah who was to come before the terrible day of the Lord, as Malachi chapter 4 and verse 6 tells us. And this Elijah who is to come before the terrible day of the Lord is actually John the Baptist. And other New Testament passages, of course, confirm that Elijah to come, the Elijah of Malachi chapter 4, was actually John the Baptist. For instance, Matthew chapter 11, 14, Matthew chapter 17, verse 10, and Luke chapter 1 and verse 17. They all teach that the Elijah who was to come was actually John the Baptist. Will you notice also, we know that there are differences between Moses and Elijah. For instance, Moses died. Elijah did not. He was translated into glory. Will you notice also that only Mark records Elijah first and then Moses, which is surprising since Moses was prior to Elijah. Yet the language that Mark uses implies a subordination of Elijah to Moses. Notice what the text says, verse 4. There appeared to them Elijah with Moses, implying some sort of subordination of even Elijah to Moses. He is with Moses. What is significant about Moses and Elijah, of course, is that they are both Old Testament prophets. They are great Old Testament prophets who were involved in delivering Israel. Now in Luke chapter 9 and verse 31, Luke seems to imply that Moses was a prototype of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. When he records, Luke records that two men appeared with Jesus in glory and spoke of his departure and spoke of his exodus, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. So Luke views the two men, Elijah and Moses, with Jesus. And what did they speak of? They spoke of his exodus, his departure that he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem, meaning the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. But Luke records it in language that is reminiscent of the language of Moses delivering Egypt out of Israel in the Exodus account and the Exodus story. And so just as Moses delivers the Israelites from Egypt and forms them into a new nation, the people of God, so too does the Lord Jesus deliver his people from their bondage to sin and form them into his people, his bride, his church. Just as Elijah delivers Israel from the oppression of bondage to idols and idol worship, so too does our Lord Jesus Christ deliver his people from their bondage to their idols, to their sins. So it is probable then that Moses and Elijah appear with our Lord Jesus Christ as representatives, as prophetic representatives. Remember in Acts chapter 10 and verse 43, that passage says, "To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives the forgiveness of sins through his name." All the prophets bear witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. All of the prophets. Mark does not tell us what they talked about. It is Luke who tells us that they talked about his departure. Mark doesn't say anything about the conversation. They appeared, notice verse 4, and they were talking with Jesus. This witness and appearance of Moses and Elijah all point to Jesus and will culminate in him. Now, dear congregation, if Moses and Elijah represent the two divisions of the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, then we can see that all the law and all the prophets are speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. For instance, Jesus says in Matthew 5, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." So all that the Old Testament prophets spoke of concerning our Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus is the fulfillment of those scriptures. He has to be, and he is. And this mountain of this transfiguration experience on this mountain is a manifestation, a revealing of Jesus as the fulfillment, as the culmination of all that the Old Testament prophets and the law itself spoke concerning our Lord Jesus. Well, there's no question that the appearance of Elijah with Moses is startling to the disciples, isn't it, in verses 5 and 6. These verses, verses 5 and 6, are fraught with anxiety for the disciples. There is something here for them that brings an anxiousness to them. Notice what the response is. And Peter said to Jesus, verse 5, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. Now here is Peter, the third time, speaking on behalf of the disciples. The first time, "Who do men say that I am? Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And the disciples responded, "Well, some say that you're John the Baptist, some say you're Jeremiah, some say you're Elijah, some say you're one of the prophets. But who do you say that I am?" To which Peter responds, "You are the Christ." And you remember from Matthew's gospel, "Peter, you did not get this from flesh and blood. You got this by revelation of my Father from heaven." So this confession of Simon Peter is actually by divine revelation from God himself. "You are the Christ." And then Jesus immediately begins to tell them in Mark 8 verse 31 about his sufferings. And you'll notice how that language is couched. He began to teach them, implying that there were other occasions when Jesus spoke to them about his impending death in Jerusalem. And so we find that again Peter, after hearing what Jesus says about the Son of Man dying, does not gel with his comprehension of who Messiah is and what Messiah ought to do, says, "That shall never happen to you, Lord. I'm not going to let that happen to you." And Jesus has to say, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but you are setting your mind on the things of men." And so Peter's total misunderstanding and comprehension of the mission and the messiahship of the Lord Jesus Christ as Jesus connects himself as the Son of Man with the Old Testament is evident when he says, this is not going to happen to you. Here is the third occasion when Peter opens his mouth and speaks because he does not know what to say. Well, he has to say something because he's Peter, right? And he says something that is just not quite right for the occasion. He thinks it's right. Now, let me explain that. Why did Peter say what he did? Well, verse 6 says he did not know what to say because they were terrified. He, that's Peter, they were terrified, are the disciples. So Peter and the disciples, Peter as the leader, Peter as the representative, they don't know what to say. They are terrified. Now, Judaism in the first century held on to the hope that God would one day tabernacle amongst his people again, just as he had done after the Exodus from Egypt. Now, the entire corpus of covenant thought centers in the relationship that God has with his people. I will be their God and they will be my people. That statement occurs right throughout the Old Testament and in the New Testament in New Covenant language. It is covenant language. God will be their dwelling place. The loss of the presence of God occurred in the fall when Adam and Eve sinned. It is recovered, recaptured, if you like, by our Lord Jesus in his role as mediator of the New Covenant and in his application of what he has accomplished for us as our high priest at this very moment. Jesus is certainly Emmanuel, is he not? God with us. God dwelling with man. God with us. Now, Josephus, the ancient historian in the first century, records the hope of a new and a literal tabernacle from out of the wilderness in his Antiquities and in his Jewish War. Zechariah, by the way, chapter 14, verses 16 through 19, records for us the Feast of Booths in dramatic eschatological language and terms. So Peter is looking back, if you like, to the Old Testament and making perhaps in his mind some connection about how God dwells with his people. He's aware of this dwelling of God with his people in covenant relationship. And so when he talks about, it's good for us to be here, Lord, let's make three tents, three booths, three tabernacles for you to come and dwell with, you and Moses and Elijah, three tents to dwell with. So it might appear that Peter is somewhat knowledgeable and somewhat anticipatory when he suggests the building of three tabernacles or three tents. But as Mark indicates, he's got it wrong. His application is wrong. God will not dwell in tents made by man. God will no longer dwell in tabernacles and temples made and erected by man. He will provide his own tabernacle. God will provide his own dwelling place, not made with human hands. And there God will dwell in the midst of his people. And Jesus, as we know, is certainly the tabernacle of God himself. What is Peter aiming at? Well, it seems as if Peter is aiming at equality. Let's make three tents, one for you, Jesus, one for you, Moses, and one for you, Elijah. He aims at equality. One tent for each of you, one dwelling place for all of you, a tent for each of them. But dear congregation, our Lord Jesus is not like Elijah and not like Moses. He is actually their God. He is actually their dwelling place. And Peter just doesn't comprehend the stature of Jesus, that he is Messiah, that he is the Son of God. Now, the Apostle John records for us, does he not, in Revelation chapter 21, in verses 2 and 3, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice, John says, from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. What greater language can ever be used to describe the dwelling of God with us, with His people? Our God, we His people. Surely the Mount of Transfiguration experience is a confirmation of the confession of Simon Peter. You are the Christ. You got it right, Peter. That's exactly who I am. I am the Anointed One. I am Messiah. I am the Son of Man. And here indeed on this mountain, this Mount of Transfiguration, God is among His people. Jesus is among His people. Here we can gaze upon the blazing glory of God and not die. Oh, how significant is that? No, let no one come near the mountain, Moses. Keep them away. Don't even let the animals come near the mountain, because if even one of them approaches, they shall be struck to death. And Moses, only you come up into the mountain with me. Even Joshua must stay at a lower level. And Moses must be enveloped in the cloud, there to meet with God only. But everybody else must be kept away, lest they perish at the sight of the glory of God manifested on Mount Sinai. But not here. Oh no, not on the Mount of Transfiguration. Oh, here we can see the glory of God and live. And Peter, James, and John can live to tell the story, which is, of course, precisely what happens when they record the evidence of this event later on. No, we can gaze upon this glory of God and live. We are not consumed with the glory of Jesus, even though it blazes forth in striking whiteness. Such power. What is our response? Well, Peter didn't know what to say. They were absolutely terrified. I would suggest that our response should be that we should be overcome in any consideration of the glory of Christ. We should worship when we are confronted in the Scriptures with a manifestation of Jesus and who He is in His glory. We should confess that Jesus is precisely who He says He is. Very God of very God. He's the Son of Man. He's the Son of God. And so we find the approval of even the Father from heaven concerning His beloved Son, do we not? Verse 7. A cloud overshadowed them, verse 7, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is My beloved Son, listen to Him." Now you remember back in the first chapter, Mark chapter 1, verse 11, at the baptism of the Lord Jesus, there was the approval of the Father, "This is My Son, listen to Him." Here too is the approval of God. Here is affirmation. Here is attestation. Here is the approval of God, divine approval concerning this revelation of our Lord Jesus, this manifestation of who He is in His glory. Whenever you read Scripture, throughout Scripture, the cloud is a symbol of the presence of God and the glory of God. When Moses went up on that mountain in Exodus 24, he entered the cloud and met with God. We notice here in verse 7, it says that the cloud overshadowed, enveloped the disciples. That word, by the way, overshadowed, episkiazo, is a very rare word. It occurs a number of times in the Septuagint translation of the Old Testament. For instance, Exodus chapter 40 and verse 35, it is used to describe the filling of the tabernacle with the glory of God. In 1 Kings chapter 8, 10 and 11, it is used to describe the filling of the temple that Solomon built. There is the glory of God. By the way, in the conception of Mary, it is used to describe the ministry, the activity of the Holy Spirit overshadowing Mary, enveloping her, and Jesus is conceived by the power of the overshadowing of the Spirit of God and God Himself. Surely the cloud confirms the presence of God. Surely the cloud confirms the glory of God, confirms that God indeed dwells in Christ Himself. Is not the sonship of Jesus, the eternal sonship of Jesus, shown to the disciples when His glory is shared with them and they see it? Is it any wonder then that the Father should say what He says? Here is His beloved Son, revealed for who He is. "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Listen to him." You disciples of Jesus, listen to Jesus. You who say you are followers of Jesus Christ, pay attention to my Son. Pay attention to Christ. This is divine revelation to the disciples, isn't it? This is the voice of God ringing in their ears. "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And does not this declaration by God from heaven set apart our Lord Jesus from Elijah and Moses? God says nothing of Moses, nothing of Elijah, but he says of Jesus, the highest revealing commendation, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." It was Moses who said in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, that God will raise up for you a prophet like me. You must listen to him, which is simply a reference to our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, dear congregation, Christology, the study of Christ, leads to true discipleship. A true comprehension of who our Lord Jesus is something that grips us and grabs us and forces us to confront the issue of what does it mean to be Jesus' disciple? What does it mean to be a follower of Jesus? It means that you conform and confirm the revelation of God concerning His Son. He is the beloved Son. He is the Son of Man. He is the Son of God. And we live in the light of that experience if we wish to truly be His disciples. Yes, Jesus is the beloved Son who must suffer and must die, as Jesus says in His first passion prediction in verse 31 of chapter 8. He must suffer. He must die, but He must be raised from the dead. And this ratification by the Father from heaven is confirmation, in one sense, of Calvary. Jesus must go to the cross. If God would tabernacle with men, then the way to that is through the cross, by suffering, by dying. Jesus must go by way of the cross. And so to be a disciple, I must comprehend the work of Jesus on Calvary on my behalf. I must grasp the significance of what Jesus has done for me in dying for me. So the pinnacle of glory is achieved through the valley of suffering. And this is our Lord Jesus Christ. Now we find in one brief moment in verse 8 that suddenly Jesus is alone with His disciples. Look what the text says. "And suddenly, looking around, they," the disciples, "no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only." Implying that right until this moment, Elijah and Moses have been with them and Jesus has been transfigured before them. And so with hearts that I suppose are echoingly hammering in their chests, and with mouths that are achingly dry from this experience of the manifestation of the divine Son of God, it is only the disciples with Jesus alone. Alone. If I were to tell you that verse 8 speaks volumes to us, I'd probably be understating what Mark is saying to us. All is well when we are with Jesus alone. Right? All is well when we are alone with Jesus. His is the assuring presence, our Lord Jesus Christ. The disciples will never be alone. If you can see the glory of Jesus and live, see the glory of God and come out of that experience with life intact and Jesus still with you, then Jesus will never leave you. He will always be with you. And so with their eyes shining from the sight of the glory of God, with their minds staggeringly overwhelmed with this display in the cloud and the voice of God Himself from heaven, Jesus is still with them, God with them, and God in the flesh with them. This is the moment when our hearts, which are seemingly in our mouths, begin to quieten down because Jesus is with us. To follow Jesus, to belong to Jesus, is joyous news. That's what the angels proclaimed at His birth, right? This is news, good news that I bring to all. Why is it good news? Because it's about Emmanuel. It's about Jesus with us. It's about God with us. And so when we come to this passage on the Mount of Transfiguration, Mark reveals for us who Jesus is. In just a shocking moment, we see Jesus lifted up, transfigured, changed. But no change to His nature. His nature is always the same. He's the divine Son of God. And the real issue of the text is, listen, He is set apart from Moses and Elijah, but will you hear Him? Will you hear Him? And God speaks to us from the cloud, as it were, and says to Him, this is My beloved Son, listen to Him. So tonight, dear congregation, may we all see the majestic glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the glorious Son of God. This is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Let's pray together.